I enjoy that music. The song One Name Under Heaven's what we called it, was probably, if not my favorite, was one of my favorite songs. Our band at Newberry used to do it all the time because there were so many people there who loved that song and they wanted us to do it. We did it differently than you guys did. I like the way you do it. We did it faster than you guys do. But it was a great song. I love that song. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, I love the fact that we have two really great pianists here with Jarenell and Dixie. You know, I love it that Ryan can make the cajon sound like it's a drum set, and Paul with his playing the guitar, awesome, and the girls and Ryan with their voices. I tell you what, we are blessed to have such a great worship team here, and I do appreciate them very much for their leading and I am also very appreciative that our church here decided a long time ago to do a blended service. I think the past stuff is good. I think the present stuff is good. And I'm glad that we do a combination of everything. I do like that. I fought for that and didn't win in that. And that is a very touchy situation sometimes with churches. But I'm just so appreciative of that we have that here. And you guys do a great job. And so I just want you to know how much we appreciate you. But I wanted to ask you this morning, what's your favorite hymn? Well, don't everybody yell at once, okay? Yes. That's my favorite one. What's that? Is that yours too? Yeah, that's what, Rick? Okay, the Easter song, yeah. Rock of Ages. Amazing Grace. Okay, Julie? Okay, I like that one. Chrissy? The Old Rugged Cross. Okay, so there are a lot of favorites. Marv, you had your hand up. Because he lives. That's a good one, too. I love that. You know, It Is Well With My Soul is probably my favorite of all of them, but I like Wonderful Grace of Jesus. I mean, you get really down on that song. I love that song. I like Victory in Jesus, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I don't think that this is a hymn, but it is a chorus, I believe, is that they will know we are Christians by our love. Although if it's in the hymnal, I guess it could be considered a hymn. I don't know. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. I'll fly away. Oh, come all ye faithful, silent night, holy night, amazing grace. Jesus loves me. That probably for a long time, that was probably my favorite hymn, Jesus Loves Me. I used to do that a lot, and I love that song. What about In the Garden? Yeah? Well, good. I'm glad you like that one because we're going to sing it right now. Why don't you grab your hymnals in front of you there and turn to page 635, and we're going to do all three verses of this song. And I want you to stand with me, and I want you to sing out as better than you did for the band up here. I want you to sing out, okay? Page 635. Thank you. is a reason that I had you sing that song today. But I do love that song. It is one of my favorites as well. Last Sunday in Mark chapter 12, Jesus replied to a scribe who asked him, you know, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And many of you already know what Jesus said. Jesus answered, the greatest commands are to love God and to love people. That's pretty much what he said, to love God and love people. Jesus reminds us once again that life is really all about love. It's the most important thing. A love that's both vertical and horizontal, that is upward and, you know, between us and God, and outward as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, as the Beatitudes talk about. And Jesus said that in Matthew 5. You know, so what an incredible conversation and a meaningful message for both then and right now. The gospel is timeless, isn't it? It is absolutely timeless. And so we have a lot to learn from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, following that inspiring exchange that Jesus had with that scribe, the gospel of Mark takes a noticeably darker turn. It really does. All of Mark chapter 13, and we're not going to talk about chapter 13 today, is dedicated to Christ's prophecy concerning the catastrophic fall that was going to take place in Jerusalem. I think that was around AD 70. A casual remark by one of his disciples dealing with the magnificence of the temple, you know, leads Jesus to make a startling prophetic statement about the temple's fate and what was going to happen to the temple. If you remember, it got destroyed. His prophecy fills the entire chapter and not only accurately predicts the final days of Jerusalem as Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, but also hints at the final days on earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's all of Mark chapter 13. And so afterwards, Jesus and his followers return to Bethany. They go to the town of Bethany. You know, in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, it says they were in the house of Simon the leper, and this unnamed woman anoints Jesus with a very expensive oil, and she gets criticized for that. But see, in John chapter 12, the account takes place 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus is at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home, where Mary anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume. And see, in Western Christianity, the view that is that Mary Magdalene is simply another title for Mary of Bethany. I'm helping you out there, Jean, because she's going to be doing Mary Magdalene. Or Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But I tell you what, even this beautiful act of worship carries an ominous meaning, because Jesus tells Mary right then and there that she has anointed his body for burial. That's what she has done. She has anointed his body. In Mark chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, it talks about that she has anointed his body, my body for burial. And so the next day, Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples, you know, in this picturesque upper room in Jerusalem. And we see these paintings all the time. Did you ever get those little paint-by-number pictures before and paint them? Anybody ever do that? I did one of the Last Supper. You want to talk about a hard picture to paint with all those faces and everything. But what a beautiful scene that is. And we know we've seen that. And so, but in that situation there, Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer. And he also predicts that Peter's going to deny him. Before the rooster crows, or the three times, you're going to deny me. And he tells Peter that. And Peter says, there's no way in the world I'm going to do that. He also creates a new covenant between God and his people. And again, getting back to this idea of the gospel being timeless, look at what we just did this morning. All the way back when Jesus established this in the upper room there, he established a new covenant between God and his people, represented by the body and the blood of Jesus, embodied in the bread and the wine at communion time. And we just did that this morning. What they did how many years ago when Jesus was alive, the last moments that he was alive, and we just did that this morning, commemorating that. So following the final supper, Jesus leads his disciples across this, what they call the Kidron Valley, to a secluded olive garden. I love olives. How many of you love olives? Okay. I like the big olives with like the cheese in them, and they have the feta cheese and the blue cheese, and they have the jalapeno peppers. Anybody like the jalapeno pepper ones? I love olives. I mean, I love all kinds of olives. I mean, any kind of olive you put out there, I'm going to eat it, including black olives. I know. I like them, though. I love them in my salad. I like to eat them as snacks at nighttime before I go to bed. That's how much I love olives. You know what I like to do? I like to take other things and put them in the olive juice and eat them after about 2 or 3 weeks. I like to do that. And you know I like pickle juice. I like pickles. But I love olives. And I love them so much. And I could eat them all the time. And so what Jesus does, there's a point to that. What Jesus does is he goes across the Kidron Valley to this secluded olive garden known as Gethsemane. Hidden in the shadows of the knotted and knobby olive trees, the garden provides Jesus with a quiet place to spend his final hours on earth. You know, it's now midnight, and the night sky is sparkling with millions upon millions of stars. And you know what's really ironic about that? Is the one who was in that garden is the one who created those stars. He's the one that put them in place. He is the one who created them and put them right in place. And so, you know, probably insects. You know, any of you listen to peepers at night? Anybody have any peepers around them? Yeah, I love that. You know, even as cold as it was this weekend, I heard the peepers. They were out there. Well, there, you know, who knows what the insects, you know, singing in the background, maybe a cool breeze whispering through the trees. This is what Jesus was facing. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. That's what it means. You know, but the meaning of the word and the nature of the garden are not nearly as important as what took place there. You know, in the garden, Jesus wrestled, I'm telling you, he wrestled with this crippling sorrow. He knew precisely what was coming. How many of us could face that if we knew what was coming? The pain and the agony and the suffering that he was going to face. Betrayal, humiliation, torture, agony. Abandonment. Within hours, Jesus knew he was going to be brutally beaten and he was going to be nailed to an old rugged cross. Who was the one that said the old rugged cross was their favorite hymn? Yeah, okay, that's what I thought. He was going to face that torture. And so within hours of being brutally beaten and nailed to a cross, you know, how in the world he could face such a future and not flinch, not run in the other direction. I'm telling you what, I'd be gone. I would be gone. I'd be taking the first boat out of Jerusalem, and I'd be going as far as I could away. There's no way in the world I'd be doing that. How could anyone prepare for such a fate? But that's our Jesus. He doesn't abandon us. And this is how Mark describes it. says that in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, it says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter. Notice he called him Simon, because he was not happy with him. Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, well, the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and he prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. As they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his followers, Peter, James, and John, pretty much, he says in Mark 14, 34, and this is from the New Living Translation, he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. My soul is crushed. You know, maybe you can relate to that, what he's saying there. Do you know what soul-crushing grief looks like? Have you been there? Have you ever been there? Do you know what it's like to be deeply troubled, to be deeply distressed about something? How do you handle it? How in the world do we deal with something like that? You know, where do we turn to when there is nowhere to turn to? What do we do? Where do we put our feet when the rug has been pulled right out from under us? It could be the loss of a family member, such as a spouse or a child. It could be the loss of a very, very close friend. It could be the loss of a job that meant everything to you. As always, I think the answer is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Where he leads me, I'll follow. I mean, I don't care which path it's going down. Wherever he leads me, I'm going to follow in that path. And we have to determine in our soul that we're going to do that. So where he leads me, I will follow. And the question is, will you? Will you? And as Jesus wrestled with his destiny that night, there were certain things that Jesus thought, he kind of sought after them, these things. And there are also certain lessons for us to learn in these things that he seeks after. And the first thing that he sought after was this. It was solitude. Jesus sought after solitude. You know, as he prepared to meet his faith-shaking fate. I mean, Jesus sought out a place of solitude where he could deal with his dilemma uninterrupted. Because we've seen in Jesus' life, you saw it when we were watching The Chosen, that Jesus wasn't left alone very much. They were always after him. You know, we've already seen that Jesus was always in the public eye. You know, remember there were times when he and his disciples barely had time to eat because they were dealing with the people. because the crowds would pursue him relentlessly. And when he was on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus, who was the synagogue leader, a huge crowd followed Jesus. And what they did was they pressed him from every side. And the disciples were concerned about that. And it says there in Mark chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus went with the man. A huge crowd followed Jesus and pressed him on every side. And when Jesus and his followers retreated across the sea by boat to escape the crowds, the Bible says that many people saw them and they recognized them. It says, but many of them saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So they had that short little time in that boat ride, and then all of a sudden, they were there. And the crowds were already waiting for them. So Jesus had very little time. But rather than complain, Jesus never complains. Rather than complain, what Jesus did was he felt compassion for them. That's what Jesus did. Jesus always took time to help the helpless, to heal the unhealthy, to love the unloved. But tonight in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prepared to climb the hill of Calvary, he made no time for the sick or the sinners. The great physician wasn't going to be taking any appointments. He just wasn't going to be doing that. Jesus walked away from the spotlight to focus on this crushing grief of his own that he was going to be facing. You know, the great physician, he had to deal with it on his own there. So he got out of eyesight of the multitudes, out of earshot of his disciples. And what he did was he got on his knees and he prayed to the Father. He got right in touch with the Father. You know, he went into the garden to collect his thoughts, wrestle with God's purpose for his life, and gather the strength that he would need to face tomorrow. How many of you have ever had to face tomorrow and you knew something was coming and you were hoping that it was going to be something good, but you just weren't sure? That's what Jesus had to face. Only Jesus knew what was coming tomorrow. The message that Christ left for us is what you got to do sometimes is you got to take time away. You got to spend some time away. Maybe it's away from the doctor's offices. I know you guys spend a lot of time at the doctor's office. I know that Craig and Cheryl have spent a lot of time at the doctor's office. I know that some of you here have faced the same things. Sometimes it's taking time away from business meetings or daily chores. How many of you would like to take time away from daily chores? You just know that lawn needs to be mowed and you just don't feel like doing it. You know, taking time away. Away from family gatherings, away from extracurricular activities, to find a quiet place to sort things out in your own mind. I think we need to do that. Sometimes, you know, it's important for us to spend time in solitude. Away from the stupid phone, away from the computer, away from the internet, away from all these things that distract us all the time, to take time for solitude. Anne Frank. You remember Anne Frank? She expressed a profound truth in her diary. On February 23rd, 1944, this is what she wrote. She wrote, "The best remedy for those who are afraid, lonely, or unhappy is to go outside." To go outside, she said, "somewhere where they can be quiet, alone with the heavens, with nature, and to spend time with God." That's what she says. "Because only then does one feel that all is as it should be." And that's just what Jesus did. He did that. That's exactly what he did. However, even though Jesus sought solitude, Jesus did not seek isolation. He did not want to be isolated. So the second thing that Jesus sought on this dark night was support. Jesus was looking and seeking support. You know, Mark says that he took Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. They were his support system. Of the 12 apostles who had committed their lives to following Jesus, these three were probably his closest friends. He had that inner circle. And even though Jesus sought solitude as he faced his greatest challenge, he also sought the company and the support of his friends. You know, Jesus' friends were important to him. And although he prayed alone, he kept coming back to see them. He kept coming back to see them. And even when Jesus needed to get away from it all, he never wanted to be too far from his friends. And Solomon, who was given special wisdom from God, once said this. He says, "Don't forget your family or your parents' friends." He says, "Don't forget your friends or your parents' friends. You know, don't always go to your family for help when trouble comes." He says, "A neighbor close by is better than a family far away." And he's so right. You know, this is why I'm so thankful. Me personally, I'm so thankful for my church family. Sarah and I have no family close. It's us. We're just here. We're by ourselves. And so it is so important that we have a church family. And that's what you guys are. We are family. We are family. Who sang that song? "We are family." Yeah. But we are family. God never meant for us to live Lone Ranger lives. Although the mysteriousness of the Lone Ranger, I always loved that show. God never intended for us to live like that. He meant for us to lean on each other, to rely on each other, and to support one another through times of trouble, through times of joy, to share our joys and our sorrows. You know, it's very interesting that 12 of the 16 times the word friend is used in the New Testament, Jesus said it or he used it in his presence. You know, in other words, Jesus understood the value of friendship. He understood it. Unfortunately, Jesus' friends didn't offer too much support sometimes. They just didn't. You know, they couldn't even stay awake. Listen to what Mark 14:40 says there. It says, "When he came back, he again found them sleeping." He again found them sleeping. So that means this was the second time. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Anybody remember that cartoon? It was about this little mouse that was waiting for Santa Claus. And he kept looking at the clock and looking at the clock. And then his eyes would get heavier and heavier and heavier. And he didn't want to fall asleep because he wanted to see Santa Claus. Anybody ever remember that cartoon? That's these guys right here. You know, they were trying to stay awake, but they just kept their eyelids, you know, their eyes were heavy. But that's not, I don't want to be too hard on these guys, though. But here's what Luke chapter 22, verse 45 says. It says, "When he arose from prayer and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep again, exhausted." Notice what it says there. They were exhausted from sorrow. How many of you have heard the phrase, "crying yourself to sleep"? Well, you know, I'm wondering if that's where this came from, crying yourself to sleep. You know, they weren't trying to ignore his needs, but the emotional strain was getting to them, and they didn't know how to help. And I can appreciate them and understand where they're coming from. They were exhausted from the sorrow because they knew to some extent what was going to be happening here. And so they were concerned. But see, the truth is, your friends probably won't know what to say either. They probably won't know what to say. See, unless they've been in your shoes, they won't be able to offer many words of wisdom and comfort. they just won't be able to do that. But they'll still be there. One of the things that, in one of our case studies that we did when I was taking clinical pastoral education, was this guy that was in the program, and he came upon a situation that was really difficult. I think there was a suicide. It might have been a suicide killing. And he had come upon this, you know, as a chaplain. And he said, I didn't know what to say, but I was there. And our teacher said, remember that. Sometimes we don't have the words to say, but just the fact that your presence is there means a lot to the people who are going through it. Be there. That's what's important, isn't it? Just to be there. We need to be there for those people. And so, you know, I just, Jesus' friends, they felt grief. You know, they shared in his sorrow. They really did. Perhaps you've heard the old Swedish proverb that says a joy shared is twice a joy. A sorrow shared is half a sorrow. Because sometimes we don't know what to say. God gave us friends and family so we can share our joys and our sorrows with each other. And sometimes what it means is it means to just be present. That's what it means. Just be there. And think before you say something. Think before you say. And so, although Jesus' earthly friends couldn't offer much support, Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to strengthen him. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. From Luke 22:43 there. Do you ever wonder which angel it might have been? Was it Michael who gave Jesus a shoulder to cry upon in the garden? Was it Gabriel who spoke tender words of encouragement, you know, gently lifting the spirit of Christ? We don't know. Whoever it was, they gave Jesus support and strength that he needed to face tomorrow. To in his darkest hour, even Jesus did not fight his final battle alone. He had support. He depended on the love and support of his friends, both his earthly friends and his heavenly friends. He depended upon them all. And finally, in addition to the seeking of solitude, the seeking of the support, Jesus sought supplication through prayer. You know, notice what it says there. Prayers is what Mark 14:35 is talking about. It says, going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, this hour might pass from him. Jesus didn't want to do this. Are you catching that? He didn't want to have to face what he was going to have to face. Jesus knew that his greatest battle could not be won on his feet. You know, it could only be won on his knees. And I'm going to tell you right now, folks, you're fighting some pretty heavy battles, every single one of you. And I'm going to tell you right now, don't do it on your feet. Do it on your knees. Face those battles on your knees. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he stressed certain qualities that make prayer powerful, such as passion and being persistent and submission. And here in the garden, Jesus is exemplifying each of these qualities here. That's what he does. You know, walking a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, Jesus prayed so earnestly, so passionately. And that's what supplication means. It's asking earnestly. It's asking humbly. You know, his posture here reveals his total dependence upon God. Are you there with your prayer life? Are you there with your prayer life to be totally dependent upon God? First, He kneels down to pray. Then he falls on his face as if being crushed by the weight of the sin of the world. In fact, Luke, who is the medical doctor, tells us Jesus prayed so intensely that his capillaries burst into his sweat glands, and he literally was sweating blood. I can't even imagine what that would be like. You know, had you visited Gethsemane that day, you could have found a damp piece of earth that was tinged with red from Jesus' blood. I can't even imagine. Never before or since has anyone prayed so passionately like Jesus did. Can't even imagine. You know, his words were few but persistent. Notice what it says there in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Here's what he prayed. He said, Abba, which means Father. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's what he says. You know, he wore no facade. He wore no mask. He honestly confessed that he did not want this. He did not want to face what he had to face. You know, if there was any other way to accomplish the salvation of humanity, Jesus was open for suggestions. He truly was. But he knew the plan. He knew the plan. He understood what he was supposed to do, but he also acknowledged that with God, all things are possible. That's what it says there. With God, all things are possible. God the Father could have changed the plan, but he didn't change the plan. That's frustrating. Because I'm sure that you've asked God to change the plan, and he didn't change the plan. So what's he telling us then? There's something that we got to work through. It's something that we're going to have to go through. Jesus could have chosen not to die, but he didn't. There would be no alternatives. There is no plan B. We're always looking for a plan B if we don't like what plan A is. There was no plan B. This was the way it had to be. But in the end, Jesus surrendered to his Father's will and submissively prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus surrendered his will to God the Father. To God the Father's will. You know, he did just as he instructed his disciples when he taught them. Remember back in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? You know, he instructed, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. That's from the King James Version. That's the way I memorized it a long time ago when I was a kid. But that's what he did. He prayed that. He taught us to pray that way. And see, the good news is, no matter what we struggle with or what we face, each of us can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. No matter what struggles we face, each one of us can do the same thing. Every child of God can lift up their tear-stained faces to heaven and say, Father, Abba, Father. And the God of the universe turns his head and he bends his ear to listen to what we have to say. Can you imagine that? Every single one of us in this room can bend the ear of the Father and say to him what we want to say. You can pour out your hearts to him. You can pray passionately and persistently. But ultimately, we want to pray submissively, don't we? That's the desire. When the road you're on is irreversible and you're not sure what lies ahead, it takes faith, it takes trust in God's plan to be able to pray that prayer. Not my will, Father, but yours. Your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. But what a joy to know that the God of the universe is listening to you and to me. As the hymnist Joseph Scriven wrote in the second verse of the song, and one of my favorite hymns, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, he says this, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness, so take it to the Lord in prayer." See, he does know, and he does care for every single one of us. So where is the relevance? Where is the relevance of Gethsemane for you and for me? Where is it? You know, I don't want to make it sound so simple, but as we face life's challenges, as we struggle with our own soul-crushing grief, and our faith is constantly being tested, we can follow in the footsteps of Jesus as he leads us right to the garden. You know, we can spend some time in Gethsemane by seeking solitude. We can receive strength from our friends and our family by seeking support from them. We can embrace God's love and plan for us through supplication and prayer by earnestly asking and being humble. So no matter what struggles you're facing, no matter how difficult the road, we can follow Jesus' example and find strength to face tomorrow. If you need to come to the garden today, if you need the support of your church family or prayers to overcome whatever you're facing, then my thought to you is, don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait. Allow Christ to lead your footsteps. Where he leads me, no matter where it is, no matter what path it's on, wherever it takes me, I'm going to follow. Will you? I'm going to have the band come.